Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where our God is not only the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, our Passover Lamb, but He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we're going to see that today, of course. And hi, everybody out there. I know there's a lot of people watching. There's a few people that are sick, and there's a lot of travelers on the road right now. So welcome, everybody. If you drive by my house and you see this big wooden thing out in the front yard, I'm building an ark, man. But anyway, next week it looks like it's going to be sunny for at least 3-4 days. But let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you guys would all turn there. I know you've been here before. We've all been here before. Here the Apostle Paul is addressing the scandals in the Corinthian church. If you remember, they got really carnal. And he had to address that stuff. They got kind of wicked, abusing communion and all these other things. So if you look at this, he addresses the Corinthian church. In verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Let's pray. Father, we ask for understanding in your word today, so we need your Holy Spirit. Would you fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit, Lord? Would you bless us today and protect us today? And Lord, I pray that everything we do and think and say this morning is all so glorifying to you that you smile. You smile down on us. Lord, where two or three are gathered in your name, you're there. So you're here. We know the angels are here too because we just worshiped you. Thank you, Lord, for all you're doing in our lives. Thank you, Lord, that there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear. Perfect love casts out fear. So we need to get with you. We need to be in your presence, in the presence of perfect love. And there's no fear. That's where we want to be this morning. And Lord, we want to cast out the leaven in our lives. Leaven symbolizes sin. We want to do that this morning. So speak to our hearts, Lord. There's things we can learn this morning, things we need to be reminded of. And would you do that, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Leavening is not easily seen. A lot of you ladies, even some of you guys, maybe you've made pizza or bread or whatever, you've put some yeast in the dough. It just takes a tiny, tiny, tiny bit for it to work through the dough. It permeates through the dough, and after a couple of hours, the thing rises and all that. And you know how it works, but it can't be seen initially, but it becomes very obvious eventually, you know, making it the perfect symbol of evil throughout Scripture, because just a little bit can leaven a whole bunch, make a lot of dough rise, and it's, sin is just like that. Just a tiny bit of sin in your life, unchecked, not purged. It'll grow, it'll spread, it'll inflate, or however you want to put it. But it's, so it's a symbol of sin, if you will, all the way through the Scripture, leaven or yeast. It's a process that's literally death. It's bacteria dying. It's bacteria absorbing the sugar and then excreting something. It's a living organism. It's kind of gross when you think about it, but, you know, everybody loves bread and pizza. I don't want to ruin your lunch or anything, or that sandwich you got waiting for you. Or whatever. Again, it's the perfect symbol of sin and death, if you will. But the day before Passover was called the Day of Preparation. The day of preparation in the Jewish household, they went around and they got ready for the Passover. Everybody was celebrating the Passover. They still do. So the Jews would rid their homes of every trace of leaven in preparation for the Passover. Everything. It had to be purged. It had to be gone. Okay. So getting ready for the Passover, then following was the six-day feast of unleavened bread. So no leaven could be eaten for 7 days. Now in Exodus 12:15. We read that it says, God said this to Moses, 7 days shalt ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. That's pretty Rough, stark. But leaven or yeast is considered a corrupting influence. It's a hidden uncleanness that manipulates purer elements is really what it is. There's a bacteria in it, or it is bacteria, basically. So like sin, it represents sin very well. Yeast in the soul, though, let's say yeast in your soul, so to speak, yeast, sin, is pride, idolatry, desire, lust. I think that covers it pretty good, doesn't it? The yeast that could be in your soul. It needs to be checked, doesn't it? We need to sit before the Lord and ask Him as we read the Word, we let the water of the Word wash over us and purge us and reveal to us what's in there. As we're going to see, God gave Israel this procedure, let's call it, this ritual that they did on the day before Passover, the preparation day. What they did, He gave them this Passover ceremony for the searching and the casting out of the leaven. And the family would get involved in this. And if you've ever been here for a Seder before, we kind of enacted it a little bit, or at least I did. And, you know, the family would get in on this together. It was something they all did together. It's called, in the Hebrew, it's called Berachot Chametz, which literally means the casting out of leaven. That's what it means, or the search for leaven. So before the Passover, the wife would thoroughly clean the whole house and get rid of any bread, anything that had leaven in it whatsoever. All the leaven in the house, removing it. So as she was told by God, they say, she'd take 10 pieces of bread, probably, because it would have leaven in it, and hide them all over the house in different places so that the father and the kids had something to search for. So it was this kind of fun thing for the kids. If you were a Jewish kid and you and dad would do this together and mom knew where it all was and everything. And the father and the children take a candle, like I showed you the stuff that I have there. They'd take a candle, they'd take a feather and a wooden spoon and a piece of linen, and then they'd go search for all the leaven. They'd search the house for the 10 pieces of leaven, and on the eve before Passover, a final and complete search must be done. Has to be gone. Got to get rid of it. Purge your house. Now, the house is completely dark except for 4 candles. And you could anticipate the kids think this is really fun, you know. And they pray, and then they search, and once the father finds the leaven or the piece of bread, he places the candle there and the wooden spoon next to the bread, or next to the leaven. Then the father takes the feather to sweep the leaven onto the wooden spoon. He's not touching it. He doesn't touch the leaven. He sweeps it onto the wooden spoon, doesn't touch it, and then he takes the feather, the wooden spoon, and the leaven, and he wraps them all in a linen cloth to cast out of the house. Just throw them out. Once he's got all the leaven, too. The next morning, the father goes into the synagogue to put the linen, the cloth, and all of its contents in a fire to burn. And all the fathers would be coming to the temple to do that and everything, or the synagogue. Now, spiritually, this has meaning. For believers, it really has meaning. You know, the average Jewish person today that doesn't know Christ doesn't see all of what we see in this or what we realize through this. Spiritually, it has meaning. Believers in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Yeshua, we understand. You know, we are the temple of God. We are the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. Our house needs this purging of leaven too, right? As we think about this. In the Bible, again, leaven or yeast equals sin. So it needs to be cleansed out of us. The candle represents the Word of God. It brings illumination. It brings light. Isaiah 8:20, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. I love that verse. Spiritually, we must cleanse the leaven. We have to cleanse the sin from our house or our life by allowing the Holy Spirit to reveal the word to us, by allowing the Holy Spirit to reveal the knowledge of Jesus and God's word. So the Holy Spirit can bring light as well. And the sin that's in your life, we need to see that too. But through God's word, we're able to identify the sin in our life. So the feather now, it represents the Holy Spirit. And even though we have the Word of God, we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures to us too, don't we? I mean, do you remember ever trying to read the Bible before you were born again? You didn't have the Holy Spirit in you and you didn't really get it? I remember this real clear. I was trying to read that book for a few years. And I kept putting it down. And when I finally got saved, I couldn't put it down. Even though we have the Word of God, we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures to us. Now, the wooden spoon, you already know what that represents, right? That represents the cross that Jesus died on. So remember, the leaven representing the sin is swept onto the wooden spoon. The sin is put on the spoon. It's put on the wood with the feather. It's swept on. Again, the spoon represents the cross Jesus died on, and leaven swept onto the wooden spoon by the Father. And when he and his children cleanse the house of all leaven, this is what they're doing, okay? So the Father and his children do this together, don't they? Think about it. Likewise, our sin is swept or cast upon Jesus when he died on the cross. So we see this. You know, I feel bad for the average Orthodox Jewish person or the semi-religious or whatever. They go through the ritual and they do all these things and they don't understand the meaning of every little thing that's involved. The leaven is then wrapped in the linen, like I said, just like Jesus was. He was wrapped up too, wasn't he? And he was put in a tomb, or he was cast out of the house. It's burned. The cloth and all of its contents, like all who refuse Jesus, will be one day in the lake of fire. And it's sad. Shows you how busy we need to get. Sadly, a normal Jewish household didn't see all this application of this. And this is the very short description of how they do all of this. I could bring out all this stuff again and play with it, but you know. The Apostle Paul draws on this well-known understanding as a call for a recommitment to holiness and purity, as we're going to see, on the part of the Corinthians. The picture for us Christians is that we have left Egypt, the world. Egypt always symbolizes the world. You know, I brought you out of Egypt, the Lord tells us in the Scripture. He's talking to you too. I've taken you out of the world, Egypt. So we've come out of the world through the blood of our Passover lamb, the light of men, the blood shed on the cross for us, a wooden cross. So the point, let's continue on, Paul's point, let's continue on from that point without the leaven. We've done this now. We realize what Jesus has done. We see the symbology and everything. Let's continue on without the leaven. Purge it today. Purge the leaven out of your life. Allow the Lord to show you if there's something that needs purged. Without the secret sins that puff up and spread throughout our fellowships, through our temples, through our church so easily. Anybody ever call you a lump before? Well, look at this. Verse 7 says, be a new lump. Be a new lump. I like it. As you are unleavened. So we're going to continue on in John's gospel. We're going to be in chapter 2. We saw the wedding feast at Cana. We saw the water turn to wine. Jesus' first miracle, if you remember. In chapter 2, we'll pick it up again in verse 13. Right off the bat, look at verse 13. Notice this. It says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. Right away, I went, hey, wait a minute. If you notice this, John labels this feast as the Jews' Passover. Now, as I read it before, it was always the Lord's Passover. What's going on here? Well, he calls it the Jews' Passover. It's no longer the Lord's Passover, as in Exodus 12, 27. It's the Jews' Passover. So in other words, it had become a religious feast. It had become a tradition. It had become something you just go through the motions. You can go. You can come to church. You can pick up your Bible and read it. You can even pray, and it can be nothing more than going through the motions. It can be nothing more than ritual. The same old, is it alive? We come alive when we realize our Savior is alive, don't we? It become meaningless, so just a ritual to go through, or a time where we have fun, or a time where we get together with the relatives, and we eat a lot of lamb, and we just have fun, and things like that. That's what it is today, in a lot of cases. If you went to Israel today, by and large, many of them are kind of agnostic at this point. Many of them have come to Christ, though. But two, think of this. The one whom the Passover speaks of has now come, and he's the one speaking. So he's saying, you know, the Jews' Passover. He's the fulfillment of the Passover, and now there he is standing in front of them saying this. So this is really interesting. As we just read, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5:7. So again, the Passover was linked to another feast that took place 7 days later, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jews had to make sure, again, that absolutely no leaven's in their house. They would search every corner, every cupboard, every cooking tool and utensil or whatever to rid their homes of every trace of leaven, the symbol of sin. So in the following account, what we're going to see here, Jesus brings to life this Old Testament picture in cleansing his Father's house. That's what this is kind of all about. He brings this to life, the Old Testament picture. He cleanses his own Father's house from the evil, from the leaven. There's a lot going on in the Father's house that's just wrong. They're just going through the motions. They're making merchandise out of the temple. People come from all over the world to worship the Lord at the temple, and they see this, what we're about to see. So the following account, here he is. He's cleansing the Father's house from evil and the sin in it. So the Passover is at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. So back then, there were four courtyards in front of the temple, separated by four doors leading from one to the other. The first court was the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could come in there, man or woman, any nationality whatsoever, everybody, men and women, Jews, all could enter the court of the Gentiles. Beyond that court was the court of the Israelites. And Gentiles were barred from this court, and they could be killed if they went in there. The penalty was death. The third courtyard was the court of men. Jewish men were the only ones allowed in this court. Lastly, adjoining the temple was the court of the priests, where only the priests could be admitted. Nobody else. So you have these four. In the court of the Gentiles, here you see the oxen and the sheep and the doves, animals. This is the courtyard outside the temple, and I would imagine it smells really nice. I mean, think about it. And there's noises, and this is not supposed to be this way. Because the priests were filled with this greedy covetousness. What they're doing is they had a racket going and they're fleecing the flock here. They're filled with greed, and coveting is wanting more of whatever somebody already has or something they don't even need. You know, we all are covetous of things. You know, the other day I was looking at hats again, like I need more hats. I got like 25 hats, looking at this hat thinking, oh, that'd be, nope. It's this covetousness. Wanting things you don't have, wanting more of what you already have enough of, things like that. So the priests, they're filled with greed. These Jewish so-called religious leaders, they want more money for their own pockets is what it is. They really do. So the oxen and the sheep or the doves brought by the people to sacrifice at the temple. You would pick your sheep, your oxen, your doves or whatever. You'd pick the best ones. You'd find in your own place the ones without blemish, and you'd bring them, make the trek to Jerusalem, knowing that, yep, this one's nice, and you'd get there, and the priest would say, nope, not good enough. And it was a racket. They were lying to the people. They would declare it unfit due to some unseen flaw or blemish when the priest inspected the animals. Yours ain't good enough. But we just happen to have one over here for $99.99 on sale, and it would be like, they kept doing this to the people. More ways to make money. And sounds familiar, doesn't it? Like, would your government rip you off? But anyways, worshipers were then told to purchase these pre-approved animals from the stalls right there in the courtyard. And your leaders would be encouraging you to do this. So you would think, okay, well, I guess. But the prices for the pure animals were very expensive, so the priests made this killing profit off the people, off these unsuspecting people. And then the money changers used the same tactic. If you're going from country to country to country, you know you have to exchange currencies, right? We know this. Well, they would charge these exorbitant fees. They would take your money. Maybe it had Caesar on it or some Egyptian symbol on it or wherever you came from. It's foreign to them. They say, no, your money's no good here. Give us your money and we'll give you some of ours. So if they, the equivalent was way off the map. They were fleecing the flock. They were ripping people off. I mean, they really were. If a foreign deity was inscribed on it, they'd say, you know, hey, your money's not worth as much as ours, you know, and this is all you get. And they're ripping them off. These are the guys they'd look to. These are the leaders, the spiritual leaders and so on. So the money changers would exchange foreign currency for shekels at a cost of up to 10 times the normal exchange rate. Sad. So Jesus enters this scene. He knows what's going on. He sees the money all over the tables and he sees the animals and he sees, you know, money going back and forth and all that. And immediately he saw that his people are being ripped off. In the court of the Gentiles, the very place where the Gentiles would come to learn, to experience the true and living God. You know, this is God's temple, and they're coming here, and you're ripping them off. This is the idea you're giving them. The very place where the world is supposed to be introduced to the true and the living God. And here they are. The priests were fleecing the flock instead of feeding the flock. Wow. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, like a handle with a bunch of whips on it, I don't know how he did that, but he did it, you know, and he's cracking that thing. He drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. So things drastically change here, don't they, in just one chapter. Things drastically changed from what had happened earlier in this chapter. At the wedding, Jesus sat at a table. Here he's throwing tables. In Cana, he works quietly and privately, but here he reacts, attracting a lot of attention publicly. They can't help but notice this guy. At the wedding feast, the emphasis was on joy. Here in the temple, the emphasis is on judgment. But there's a real interesting link between these two accounts. Both deal with tables, obviously. Both deal with Jesus desiring to bring joy. And our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, we learn in 1 Corinthians 6:9, there are things in our lives, there are things in our temple that are ripping you off. There's things in your temple that are ripping you off. Think about this. Just as much as the priests and the money changers were ripping off the people in Jesus' day. So consequently, there's this direct connection between the joy produced at the wedding table and the judgment that took place at the temple table, if you will. Because if you're going to have joy, the Lord wants to drive the sin out of your life. Maybe you don't have joy right now. Maybe you're not allowing him to drive the sin out of your life. Maybe you're not allowing him to show it to you. You need to see it. You need to drive it out, just like this. So he wants to drive that sin out of our lives because it's ripping us off. Joy and judgment walk hand in hand because without joy, judgment would be unbearable. But without judgment, sin would run rampant all over the place. In Hebrews 11:25, it says that there's pleasure in sin for a season, you know that, but it's followed by destruction. Eventually, it catches up to you. Eventually, it's going to get you. That's why you need to purge it out now before it's too late. The Lord lovingly says, I want to go through your life and I want to overturn tables in your life. I want to overturn things and upset things and drive out the cattle or the animals or whatever so you won't be ripped off from what I want to do in you and through you. But how's that work out practically? I believe one way is a third table. There's a third table to think about here. And I think it's interesting that Wednesday night, we're going to have communion. So you know the third table is the Lord's table. Not the table of the wedding feast or a table in the temple, but the table of communion. And Wednesday night, we're going to have communion. Communion brings a real satisfying joy, I believe, for me anyways, with a deep and purifying judgment too. Because when we hold those elements of communion in our hands, we think about what they symbolize. Think about what he's done. And I give everybody plenty of time to think about that, you know, meditate on, things like that. So they're in our hands. We're before the Lord. We can hear his voice of compassion, I believe, and correction in a really unique, powerful way when we come together for communion. Listen, we come to that table repenting, don't we? We do. Every time I've had communion, I emphasize that, and sometimes I thought I emphasized it too much. We come to communion repenting. Have anybody ever heard me say otherwise? I didn't think so. I got accused of that. You said we don't need to repent coming to the communion table. I said, what? Someone called me, and I basically realized if you'd stop talking, you'd hear what I was saying. But anyway, moving on. It's always amazing how the Lord works, I believe, in the most unusual people. One of the things that's great about walking with the Lord is we never know what the next step is going to be. You ever notice that? You don't really know, do you? The next step the Lord's going to take. We got to take it day by day. Everybody wants to know what's going to happen tomorrow, next week. When's the rapture? What about? And I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, if we're still here, the sun's going to rise. I know that. It's probably going to rain. No, I don't think it's going to rain tomorrow. But he works in the most predictably unpredictable places and through the most interesting and unusual people. And one of the things that's great about walking with the Lord is you never know what the next step's going to be. And I believe, I'm saying that because I believe that's exactly what Jesus' disciples are thinking right now. We thought we had this guy figured out. What's he doing now? Mellow, calm Jesus, the Lamb of God. And he calls us, come and see. And they're thinking, what is he doing? He's losing it. But I think deep down inside, they really know what he's doing. But up to this point, they thought they had him figured out. First off, their intro to him was the Lamb of God, right? Mild, gentle Lamb of God. Well, the invitation from him again, come and see, because he was so approachable by anybody. Can you imagine Jesus ever turning anybody away for anything? I can't, not even you. But their impression of him was as this miraculous winemaker, as we've seen. He's wonderful. But look at in verse 13 of chapter 2, everything changes. The gentle, approachable Lamb of God becomes the roaring Lion of Judah. Yeah. With eyes flashing and a scourge whipping around and muscles tensing. I don't know what he looked like. You know, I imagine he looked angry. I don't think he was a little, you know, weak guy or anything. He was a carpenter. Tables are flying and animals are running. What a scene. I'd like to see this on the video. But Jesus takes on what seems like a new personality here. And the disciples have to be wondering, who is this one we thought we knew so well? Who is this guy? In verse 7, Jesus quietly met a need. In verse 14, he conspicuously causes a scene at Cana. Jesus created the wine of joy. Verse 7, he quietly meets a need. Verse 14, he causes a scene. Verse 2, he's at the marriage table. And then verse 15, he overturns the tables. At Cana, he created the wine of joy, but in the temple, he initiates the work of judgment. See, our God is both. He's all this, isn't he? He has to be perfectly perfect and holy. I mean, so there needs to be judgment. But there's also joy. In the temple, he initiated the work of judgment. Now, we know that he's not schizophrenic. We know that. But there's a direct connection between the joy he produced at the wedding table and the judgment that he pronounces at the money changers' table. And joy and judgment are two sides of the same coin, really. They go together hand in hand, and nowhere do they blend more perfectly and more powerfully than in the person of Jesus Christ. Scripture records four occasions when he exhibited anger. You know, when we were up in Canada, in our church up there, we had this really cute Chinese couple, sweet, good friends. And they had a problem with thinking that Jesus could get mad. And I tried to explain it. Well, it'd be sin. No. You could be mad at that guy who killed somebody. You could be mad at him, but not sin, right? I mean, I had to work on him a little bit, like, you can be angry and sin not. Actually, Jesus says that. But anyways, Scripture records four occasions where he was angry. Matthew 18:6, Jesus used strong language to describe the punishment of anybody who caused a child to stumble. I'm telling you what, you're going to be worse off than a millstone being tied to your neck and cast in the sea. And shortly, there's going to be a bunch of those. Mark 10:14, Jesus was much displeased when his disciples hindered the children from coming to him. It angered him a bit. He didn't sin. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus looks on the Pharisees with anger because they were eager to prosecute him for healing on the Sabbath. He does this miracle on the Sabbath of healing. They want to know where he gets the right to do that. They're not looking at the miracle. You know, the miracles that he did. They're not even seeing those. If their hearts are really for the people, aren't you rejoicing? Look at that guy, he's healed. No, who gives you the right to heal on the Sabbath? I mean, that kind of teed him off a little bit. And then here in John chapter 2, Jesus' anger is seen in the cleansing of the temple. Notice that in all four of these situations, his anger is directed towards those who put a barrier between him and his people, or any people. You put a barrier between a person and Jesus, that upsets him. And that's what religions are doing. That's what cults are doing. That's what big denominations have done. They do this. They put a barrier to prevent others from coming to him. You know, we often think the Lord's angry with our watching TV, or he's angry with our imperfections and inconsistency. We think he's angry with us for not reading the word or not praying enough. He's angry with me. But in reality, what angers the heart of the Lord Jesus more are those that keep others from experiencing the joy and the knowledge of him, the presence of God. Traditions. There are people out there today that their church is saying, well, our tradition is more important than the Word of God. That's a barrier, let me tell you, a big barrier. A tradition maybe that says you can't be healed on the Sabbath. A tradition that goes against the Word of God. Or inspections that say your sacrifice is unacceptable. Whenever we erect walls or barriers individually or corporately, and we discourage people in any way from coming to the Lord, Jesus is angry with that. Doesn't mean he sins, but he's angry with that. That's why with a scourge in hand, he overturns the tables. Can you picture this? Jesus cracking this whip. Listen, the scriptures specifically do not say that he hit anybody. He didn't hit anybody. I know he didn't hit anybody. No one got hurt. Nothing died. So, you know, people are like, look at this. And by the way, too, for those of us who think Jesus is this just little wimpy guy, he's not a little wimpy guy. This is the creator of the universe, and he's angry. It could be a lot worse. I'm sometimes surprised he just doesn't blast this whole planet and say, I'm done with these guys sometimes. So when we erect barriers individually or corporately, a large group, a church, a denomination, whatever you want to call it, whenever we do that, he gets angry. So he's got this scourge, he's overturning tables, the money changers in the temple, and that's why he scourges us too. You ever feel the scourging of the Lord? You know, maybe it comes in different ways. If there are barriers or barricades or people or problems in our lives that prevent us from us or others from enjoying him, he will scourge us. In other words, he'll chastise us. Have you ever been chastised by the Lord? Hebrews 12:6 says, that proves you're a son. He's chastising you. He's letting you know that you were wrong. Maybe it could be a lot of things. It could come in a lot of ways. You might boast, well, there's all kinds of problems. There's all kind of barriers in my life, but I'm not being scourged. Then I'd say, look out. You're not being scourged. That's like the father who won't punish the son that's been bad. Does he really love that son? See, the scriptures tell us he loves us, and proof of that is that he will chastise you. So if you're building barriers and you're not being dealt with, if you're sinning and you're not being scourged, then according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8, you're not truly a child of God. I'm just sinning and sinning and sinning, and I'm getting away with it, man, and there's no repercussions in my life, then maybe you're not saved. That's what it says. That's what it means. Even though every Sunday you're at church, every Wednesday you're there, then if there's no table turning over in your life, then I'd beware. If there's no removal of the barriers that so easily erect themselves between us and the Lord, we're not part of the family. So the author of Hebrews says to rejoice if you're being scourged, because through it, the Lord's removing blockades that would keep you from him, that would keep you from the joy that he wants to produce in your life. So how does he scourge us? Well, often it's with a scourge made of small cords. Small cords. Verse 15. For example, okay, did you ever have one of your kids, maybe? You got really angry and you just lost it. And one of your kids says, Mommy, Daddy, Jesus needs to punish you. And maybe you just sat there and you went, maybe you got mad or whatever. Jesus needs to spank you, Daddy, or something. Ouch. That small cord scourges the heart. It might be one of your kids. It might be a sermon. It might be a message on the radio you heard. It could be a letter. It could be a traffic ticket. I don't know. But if you're smart, you'll recognize that even the minor incidences, whatever, they come as small cords in the hands of the Lord. It could be a rebuke from a neighbor. It could be a sickness. There's a lot of things the Lord will try to get your attention with. You need my attention right now. And he wants to chastise you. And you know why, right? We know why. They could come small cords in the hand of the Lord. We should be able to say, Lord, teach me. Lord, remake me. Lord, have at it. I receive this right now as correction from you. What gives Jesus the right to do that? You know what? The scourge that he took for you. The scourging he took for us. Do you ever really study that? The scourging he took. Man, in John 19:1, we read of Pilate scourging Jesus. Not with a scourge of small cords like this, but with a flagellum, commonly called a cat of nine tails. The flagellum had about a foot-long handle with leather strips coming off of it, maybe 30 of them, with lead balls on the end or iron balls on the end like fishing sinkers. And up and down those strips was glass and bone and metal and anything else they could get in there. And that's what they whipped you with when they decided you were going to be scourged. Pieces of glass and iron were embedded in between these iron balls and the handle of the flagellum. When Jesus was scourged, those large metal balls caused welts on him. And then the other things, the glass and the metal and all that, tore those welts wide open. And I'm saying this, I know it's gross, but his back became like hamburger. But he did it for you. He did it for us. We shouldn't shy away from that. I'm not relishing in it. It's a gross picture. But he did that for you because of our sin. They tore into those large welts, reducing his back and shoulders and legs and whatever else they hit. They could come around and hit him in the neck, in the face, or the groin, all kinds of places. Most of the time, men would die from this scourging. Jesus absorbed 39 blows. They gave him 40. They took one away for mercy. Whoa, what great guys. But Jesus took that beating in order to pay the price for my sin. So I don't like thinking about it, but I like thinking about it, if you know what I mean. He says, I did it because I want the best for you and because I'm in love with you. Now allow me to take the small cords that I use and the irritations, the rebukes, the hard times, and use them for your advantage. Use them to overturn anything in your life, anything in your temple that needs to be. It needs to be overturned. It's ripping you off. Anything that's placing a barrier between you and me. See, when you start thinking about your sin and maybe I can get away with it one more time or whatever it is, think about this. Think about him. Think about what he went through. Think about what he took for you because you thought, I'm going to just do that sin again or whatever it might be. So when I submit to his scourging, what happens? Joy returns. Fellowship flows. Intimacy is restored again. We get before him and we repent. And I'll tell you, communion's a great time. I'm not selling Wednesday night. I know you work. I know you're busy. I know you're tired. I also know there's a lot of people in there that aren't doing anything on Wednesday night, to be honest with you. I had to say it, okay? Sorry. But don't despise the scourging, saints. Embrace it and say, Lord, as painful as it might be right now, I know you're doing a work in me to bring about joy eventually. Go for it. Go ahead. So when we get to heaven, we're finally going to see that all the work the Lord did in us was necessary for us to enjoy eternity. So let's decide today that not only personally, but as a church, corporately, all of us together, we won't allow the barriers or the barricades of any kind to prevent people from coming into the presence of God. Don't be a barrier yourself, please. We have to refuse to allow vain traditions, political persuasion, or cultural expectations to become barriers. Don't look at somebody else and say, you know, they're a what? So I'm not going because they're there. That's baloney. They have that view, so I'm not going there. They're divided from me because they did this and I didn't. That's baloney, okay? That's baloney. That's Satan putting up the barrier. We have to guard against anything that would keep people from worshiping with us. We have to keep the way clear for the Lion of the Tribe of Judah to come in regularly and flip those tables over. Guys, we have to do this, really, to drive out the money changers and overturn those tables and keep this temple free, this temple too. Verse 16, and he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Take these things out of here. This is, look at this now. Think about this. This hit me the other day. I was sitting there Wednesday and it just, bam, like, this short phrase indicates that even in his righteous anger, Jesus was totally in control because he wasn't running wildly through the temple courtyard, whatever, driving out oxen and throwing over tables in a blind rage. He wasn't hitting anybody, you know. And see, if that was the case, he would have knocked the cages of doves over. And he knows that if he knocks a dove over in a cage, it'll die when it falls. They're kind of fragile. He knows this, that when they hit the ground. But no, you know, knowing that doves would die if they fell to the ground in their locked cages, he says, take these out. It's interesting, isn't it? Take these out. I like this. As he continues to crack the scourge and overturn tables. No animals were harmed in the writing of this gospel. So he continues to crack the scourge. You know, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:26, he said, be angry and sin not. I understand that. Do you understand that? Of course we understand that. You see people molesting children, or you see people stealing elections, or you see, whatever you're, you know, we could get angry at that, but don't sin. That's the key. Sin not. And Jesus provides a perfect example of what this means. So even though he acts with great strength and firmness, he never gets out of control. So a spoken word was given to those who sold doves. A show of force was given to the money changers. So Jesus communicates with each one of us differently, doesn't he? But if you let him, he'll let you have it if you really need it. Go ahead, Lord, give it to me. Get ready. He'll give you what you need. Differently. Sometimes he comes with his word. Sometimes he comes with his might. But he always comes in righteousness. Always. And one more time, I don't believe anybody got hit. Look at this. Jesus says, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. So here he refers to the temple as my Father's house. It's interesting because at the end of his earthly ministry, 3 years later, because they refused to acknowledge him as their Messiah, he tells the Jews that the temple was their house. It's your house. Your house will be left desolate, he says. Wow, that's sad. It's not my Father's house anymore. It's your house, and it will be left desolate, empty, meaning the presence of the Lord won't even be there. And his disciples remembered that it was written. Now, John records three times when Jesus' disciples remembered either something in Scripture or something Jesus said. Here, verse 17, verse 22, chapter 12, verse 16. So they might have been uneducated by the world standard, but it's still obvious that they had the word hidden in their hearts. Do you? If we're reading the word of God, we can have the word of God hidden in our hearts. We can memorize it. We can remember it. You've got to put it into the rememberer for the Holy Spirit to remind you. It's not just going to come magically or something. Psalm 119:11. They had the word hidden in their hearts. It says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Psalm 69. In Psalm 69:9, it's brought to their remembrance. Later on, the disciples suddenly realized that Jesus' passion for the physical temple was prophesied. Psalm 69. So too, Jesus is zealous and passionate about his spiritual temple, us. You as individuals and all of us together as the body of Christ, both called temples. We're his temple not only individually, 1 Corinthians 6:19, our body, the Holy Spirit, resides in us, but corporately too. 1 Peter 2:5, we are living stones, lively stones, built up into a spiritual house together. We need each other. There's lots of people out there, well, I don't need to go to church. Watch out. Well, go watch one of those animal presentations where that one deer just figures, I don't need to hang with the pack. It's the first one to get taken down. Anyways, so we're his corporate temple, and we as a church exist for three reasons. First, the church exists for exaltation, for worshiping and exalting the Lord. Why? Because all things were made by him and made for him, Colossians chapter 1:16, including the church. So the church exists for his pleasure, Revelation 4:11, for his pleasure. The second reason the church exists is for edification, to edify the saints, to build them up. We know this, to teach them and counsel and to build them up, to edify saints, to bring them into maturity, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, is how Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:12 and 13. How? By seeing Jesus Christ through the study of the Scriptures. The greatest single need in the Church of Jesus Christ today, nationally and internationally, is the straight-up study of His Word. Do you know there are churches that are full this morning and they're not studying the Word of God at all? They're not. Maybe they read one paragraph of Scripture and then they do all these other things. The straight-up study of His Word. The third reason the church exists is for evangelization. Think about that. The inevitable result of exaltation and the fullness or the edification and the maturity of the church, the result is evangelization. Why? Because as you mature, don't you want to share this with people? Don't you want to show them you know Christ? You have the answer? Because today everybody's going, what is going on? What do I do? Who do I turn to? Has there ever been a time in the history of this planet where Jesus is needed more? At least in scope, right? Because there's more people than ever. Evangelization. Why? Because healthy sheep naturally reproduce. Are you trying to reproduce? You know what I mean. Think about it. If sheep are properly fed and tended, the shepherd knows that baby lambs are going to be coming along. Eventually, they can't be far behind. Acts 6:7 says that when the word increased, the number of disciples multiplied. You know, that's why the reason we meet together isn't primarily for evangelization or evangelism. Evangelism is the effect. Exaltation and edification are the cause, though. You know, there was a woman coming here who'd been coming for a while. She was studying and meditating and taking in Scripture. She came to prayer. She came on Wednesday nights. And as a result, in the next few months later, she led a bunch of her neighbors to the Lord. I don't think anybody ever knew about this but me. So the result, the next few months, all these neighbors were coming to the Lord and they became part of the church. Not necessarily this one, but they became a part of the body. So for the first time in her life, she thought she was really being instructed the word and really worshiping. And the natural result was, man, I'm telling everybody that lives around me, you know? And it was working. So evangelism is the result of edification. Healthy sheep reproduce. You know, I recently talked to another lady who said, when I first came to the church, I remember that people were crazy to travel so far to go there. I thought, most of them don't. I didn't know what to say about that. I said, it's not that far, is it? I remember when we moved from over at the Legion Hall, one lady said, it's 5 miles farther to drive. I ain't coming anymore. I just thought, under my breath, I'm thinking, good. Because that's crazy. But this lady says, as I began to worship with you guys and take in the teachings and the Scripture and see what the Lord was doing, I found myself saying, you know, it's not that far. It's not such a long drive. I don't think Renee's here today. Renee, when she moved, she was worried. Oh, I don't want to leave this church. She moved all the way out to Arundecourt or Webster, I think. She comes here anyway. She was worried. She goes, I'm not going out there. I'm coming here, you know. And I thought, praise the Lord. But anyways, if you're not into the church, if you're down on the church, if you don't have time for church, you know what? Then you're out of sync with the heart of the Lord. It's true. I know I come 2 times a month. I come once a month. That's up to you. But You're out of sync with the heart of the Lord because he's zealous for and radically in love with his church. I was telling Joe this morning, we were talking about a friend, and I said, he's kind of anti-church and everything, but I told him, I said, God is using the church. He has been using the church, and he will continue to use the church. How much is he using you compared to the whole church? And anyways, it really is God's heart. He's in love with his church. And we pray on Tuesday, and we have Wednesday service and study as well. I just thought I'd add that. And I'm not trying to sell the church. I'm not trying to get people in here. I'm just telling you what's available because that's my job. Now it's off me. It's on you. Seriously, you know, like Ezekiel, the blood's on them, not on me. So anyways, look at verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? So notice they don't say, why are you doing this? Every single person there knew that the temple needs cleansed. They know. They don't say, why are you doing this? They're saying, under whose authority are you doing this? Who gives you the right to do this? Who do you think you are? But, you know, modern terms. Who'd given you the authority to do this? Jesus answered and he said unto them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they think he's really nuts, okay? If you ever saw the temple, we can only see it in illustrations. I've gone down in the rabbi's tunnels and seen the original stones. They're bigger than school buses. I mean, he's saying he's going to tear this thing down. Okay. So the Greek word translated temple here is naos, which is also used in reference to the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat is. Behind the veil, only the high priest could go in there. He's referring to that kind of. So maybe Jesus physically points to himself when he actually makes this declaration. So at the very least, he alluded to himself when he made it. But he's destroyed this temple, and he means me. He said, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up, which is exactly what happened at Calvary and after, didn't it? He said, in 3 days, I will raise it up. And he did. He was speaking to the temple of his body. It's exactly what happened at Calvary. Then said the Jews, 46 years was his temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. So Herod had begun the renovation of the temple in the year 20 BC. So the account before us, it took place about 26 to 28 AD. So the temple had been under construction for 46 years. It would continue to be in construction until about 64 AD or so. As impressive and as massive as it was, Josephus tells us that 18,000 men were employed in the building of the temple. A project over this course of time being renovated and everything. With this in mind, it's easy to see why the Jews thought this Galilean carpenter's nuts. He's crazy with his claim to rebuild the whole thing in only 3 days. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So this is the third recorded instance in this chapter where the disciples remembered or believed. In verse 11, the water changed to wine that caused them to believe. In verse 17, the cleansing of the temple caused them to remember. But here in verse 22, the resurrection causes them to both remember and believe. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. This is interesting. There are those who seek miraculous proof that Jesus is real and that he loves them. I got to know this right now. I want to see a sign. I want to see a miracle. I want to see, give me a date, whatever. They want proof. They search for physical, material, or financial verification of this reality. But that kind of faith is flimsy in the heat. When it gets hot, it's flimsy. It's faulty. It's built on a sandy foundation because, as we're going to see, Jesus isn't committed to those who demand a sign. I'm not going to give you a sign just because you asked me. I gave you the greatest sign in the whole world. I died and rose again from the grave after taking your sins on the cross. That's all we need. So he's not committed to those who demand a sign. See, the problem with the signs is that they're never enough. You know this for probably well. If we base our faith on signs, we'll always be upset by the one that didn't happen, by the healing that never came, or the check that never came in the mail, or the whatever it might be, the prayer that wasn't answered, the payment that didn't arrive, will always, that'll throw us off. That's why our faith must be built on and based on not what Jesus does, but who he is. And he says, that's enough. My grace is sufficient. Who I am, not what I can do. Miracles don't really save anybody. It's God's word. Who he is revealed in the word. That's why Paul says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. So it's the word pointing to the person of Jesus Christ that produces genuine faith. And then look at this. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This is an interesting verse. The word translated commit in verse 24 is the same word translated believe in verse 23. So in other words, many believed, they believe in Jesus when they saw the miracles. Wow, we believe now. But he didn't believe in them because he knew their hearts. He knew their hearts. A lot of those people walked away. They'd see a tremendous miracle, but they'd walk away because that's not the miracle I wanted. He didn't come through for me when my kid was sick and dying. He didn't come through. There was no miracle there. So it's not the miracles. John 3, we're going to meet a man unlike these people because he'll seek Jesus for who he is, not what he does. For who he is, because he's God in the flesh. Not just for what he could do. Where are we? Where are we? Is that us? Which one's us? These people in chapter 2 or Nicodemus we're going to see next week in chapter 3. He seeks Jesus because of who he is. Interesting. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we're grateful so much for your son, his sacrifice for us. Lord, the pain and separation from you that he endured. Lord, he loved us so much that we need to meditate on that. We need to come to your table. We need to realize that your body was broken for us and your blood was shed for us. And Lord, that you want to cleanse these temples. You want to overturn the tables and let the animals free and whatever else is in our hearts, Lord, you want to set us free so that we can have that freedom to enjoy you, to have joy, to rejoice. So Father, I pray for that today. Would you expose to us the things in our temples that need to be driven out, please? And Lord, we accept the scourging. If we've fallen or failed and you scourge us, Lord, it's for a good reason to get us back on track because you're a Father who loves us. You're a perfect Father. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for salvation, Lord. Thank you that we have the promise of being with you in eternity in heaven. That's just so awesome to have that assurance. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us so much. Lord Jesus, we love you too. And we pray in your name. Amen.